1 John chapter 2, verse 3, for our sermon text leading into the Westminster Confession in 15 of 16 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord our God this morning in our sermon text. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I fear that's not the right text, but I'm going to just leave it there as we advance in the Westminster Confession. I will probably correct that shortly. Let's pray for illumination today as we approach these texts and, of course, 15 and 16 of our Westminster Confession. Our Father and our God, we come now as we begin and continue to study this wonderful standard that we hold to in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. And we do ask, Father, that you would cause our hearts and our minds to be opened up and illuminated by the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, have your way with us as we study and look at these wonderful truths. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. And now as we concluded last week, we concluded with chapter 15. We need to go back and finish 15 of repentance unto life. And we stopped with section 5, and you will recall that as we talked about repentance, we left off with section 5. So I'll reread that before we go to section 6 this morning. Section 6 says this. Or four, five, excuse me, by way of review. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. Now, we talked last week about that, that there is a general repentance that is not always satisfactory. It's not a satisfactory prayer if we know what sin we're specifically in need of confessing. In other words, you'll recall I made the point to say that if we ask God to forgive us for our sins in word, thought, and deed, and we said amen, and we go to sleep on our pillows, that is a sufficient prayer. But if you know you have a particular sin, which we'll see at the end of this section, that you need to deal with and grieve over and ask God to forgive you for that particular sin, you need to do business with the Lord and pray for forgiveness and repent of that odious, as we saw in the earlier sections. Sin is an odious stench, and we need to come to grips with that. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, and the divines go on to say, but it is every man's duty, you see that? Every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. So there's that command from Scripture, and the divines reiterate it, that we must repent of the sin that we know we fully well committed. And I also encouraged last week that we should not wait to confess our sins. If you know you've sinned, ask God to forgive you for that. Don't put it off. In other words, on a practical Christian function in life and part of our sanctification, why, as Christians who know full well if we've sinned or not, would we wait to do business with God and confess our sins? That's what we are. We're professors of the Christian faith, and we're confessors in the Christian faith. We need to confess our sins. And anyone says they didn't sin for a whole day just isn't telling the truth. Because we talk about word, thought, and indeed, we know that we fall short. We know that we go after things that may please us as that doesn't please the Lord. And so there you have so much of what we looked at last week leading up to this next section. This next section is extremely important because it deals with how important it is to make this private confession, that we deal privately with God, and we're not like a proud person who wants to be seen praying, beating in our chest, saying, oh Lord, I'm confessing my sins, look at me, all these things. No. We privately confess our sins in the prayer closet of life. But listen to six here. It's very important because this leads into a whole other part of what we do as Christians when we confess our sins. Now, Section 6 says this, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God. I want to emphasize that word bound. You think of the word bound, you can be bound up in ropes, you can be bound up be constrained somehow, but we are bound by the Word of God to confess our sins in a private fashion. That is the command of God. Confess to me your sins. Repent unto me, says the Lord. Praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them. In other words, we confess our sins. We ask forgiveness for our sins. Upon what? The forsaking of them. So part of our prayer must be, Lord, give me the strength to forsake this sin that I'm asking forgiveness for so I don't repeat it. And there's the battle in the Christian's mind. The heart of the mind of a Christian is there's a war going on. Galatians, of course, is clear. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. But we must depend completely on the Holy Spirit. Forsaking them, and then it says, upon which the forsaking of them, that person confessing, he shall find mercy. Now that's a promise of God. So then the next section is one that gets a bit more in a different way of dealing with a sin. And this gets into the public arena, if you will, or in the church courts, in the system where we find that someone may sin, and I'll just give a preface to this before we read it. Some people sin in the Church of Jesus Christ in a very public way. It could be a scandalous adultery case. It could be they've disturbed the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is a hideous sin, and it's a crime in the mind of God that anyone would disrupt His church. To be a disruptor of the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ is a serious charge. That means people are upset with this person. He sinned or she sinned, and it gets very nasty. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the Church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession. Now that's me, you, individually. If I have offended you or you have offended me, we approach each other, right? Or the offending party may have come to the person, or the offending party would be approached by the person who has the offense given to them. They need to come, as Matthew 18 says, and tell them what they've done or point it out to them and ask them to deal with this. Now, the ultimate result of that little meeting would be that that person would ask them to forgive them for what they did and move on. And we're all bound by Scripture to forgive one another. So if that person truly says they're sorry and they are confessing and acknowledging it was a sin against you, you forgive them and forget about it. Let's talk about what it means to forget about it. Here's one of the hardest things, I think, for people to learn in the Christian walk, and this is very serious stuff. If you forgive somebody, or you say, I forgive you, are you allowed to bring it up again? But people forget that, don't they? They say they forgive the person, but yet if the fight or heated up, you'll see this in what couples do to one another. I forgive you, honey. It's all done. But next fight that rears its ugly head, that little forgiveness seems to be forgotten about as you throw that stinky sin back in the face of your spouse. Now, that's a serious charge, isn't it? Now you have to ask them to forgive you for bringing up a thing that was buried under the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see how it's supposed to work? And yet we dig up these things just to make a mess, more of a mess. And so this is very practical, but yet we need to remember that. Do you forgive somebody? You're not allowed to bring it up again. It's done. I mean, think of this. If we had a Savior, and how great a Savior this would be, wouldn't be so great. If every time we screwed up, Jesus gave us a list of all the sins we ever committed in our life. That would be morbid and torturous, wouldn't it? But yet people do this to each other after they claim they've forgiven somebody. And God does give you the ability to forget about it and not bring it up again. That's the strength that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a private confession. And now they go on and they say, and they ought to be willing by a private confession. Now, Ought is a word used here in the confession. You'll see that word ought. Must be willing. And Gerstner, in his study on the Westminster Confession of Faith, he takes some issue with this ought, this old word used in the language here. I don't know that it's that big of a problem, but I do agree with the emphasis that he puts on this, where he says ought may be also said to be what? The word must be willing. Must be willing to repent and be reconciled. In other words, don't have some kind of stubborn mind where you're not going to go and do this thing. You must be willing to reconcile and take care of business in the kingdom of God. Privately, of course, but if the sin is a public offense, one must repent publicly. And this is what we're going to look at right now. And this is a very important part of church life, so we need to deal with this. And we saw by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended. Now this is plural. Who are thereupon to be reconciled to him in love to receive him. Now, in that statement, by the divines, they're saying that someone could make such a mess of things in a public arena within the Church of Jesus Christ that should they find themselves repenting and coming back to the church, they need to place themselves in front of that body and publicly ask them to forgive him or her for what they've done to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the first thing we should do? Just say, well, we don't really believe you yet. Try us again in a couple months. No, if that person says they're sorry and they're repenting to you publicly, you are bound by Scripture to forgive that person. For if we do not forgive those who have sinned against us, Christ says clearly he will not forgive us. I have no ability to peer into that person's heart and what? Determine what? That they're sincere or not. If they say it, we believe it and we move on. It's a beautiful reconciliation. It's the way it's supposed to work. Church discipline, this would clearly be in the line of what a church discipline case where it looks like in someone who's made a mess of things and comes back to repent. And that is really the only time that you would have to have some form of public address to people in a multiple in the Church of Jesus Christ. This certainly could be someone who disturbed the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. It's a serious crime and sin to the church. It's a very bad thing when someone does those things, and should it never be named among any of us here today. Now, all that being said, repentance, back to the first part of this before we move on to chapter 16, repentance, if you recall, is an evangelical grace. Section 1. The doctrine thereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. It's an evangelical grace because it's an ongoing practice in our lives. You don't repent once and say, I'm done. You continue to repent throughout your life because it's an evangelical grace. In other words, what Christian can say, I don't need to repent anymore? Or walk in repentance? While you're wrestling against the sin, you're clearly repenting of. Now, because what happens to us, and one minister gave a great example years ago, is that when we deal with sanctification and doctrine of repentance, is that we may say we repent of a sin, I'm done with the sin, I'm all done with this one, Lord, I'm burying it at the foot of the cross. It's now in the hole, in the ground by the cross. I'm done with this particular sin. I'm not doing it anymore. Oh, a whole month goes by. You haven't committed that sin, but what happens? He said you go over with your foot and start to kick up the dirt where you'd buried it in the hole in the ground, and pretty soon you dig a little deeper and you grab it and you commit it again because you're wrestling with it. You see? And we've all experienced this in frustration. Why, Lord, did I just do that again after so long of victory? And yet, we need to remember that's part of our walk, and it shouldn't be. We should fully forget about it, but sometimes we slip very quickly back into the things we repent of, and that's something that we need to understand here. Now, this next section on good works is extremely important. It's a majestic passage of sections dealing with of good works. Now, before I get into this morning, good works are so grossly misunderstood in evangelicalism. What is a good work? And what does it mean? Well, this falls right into the category of the fact that good works don't save us. And that is the theme you're going to see here as we go through this, that good works have no salvific value. They don't have the ability to bring you closer to God. They don't have the ability to make you more saved or less saved. And so let's let the divine speak for themselves here as we read section 1 of Good Works, chapter 16. Section 1 says this, good works are only such as God commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof and devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now let me go back to the first part. Good works are only such as God hath commanded. So what is a good work? A good work can only be what God has commanded in His word. Love one another. Love God with all your heart and mind. Help each other. Feed the poor. That's all biblical, right? Give someone a drink of water when they ask for one. For unto these ones you've done it unto me, says Jesus. That's a good work. But those good works have no saving value. Pagans do that. But yet for the Christian, the reason they do it now is for God, out of obedience to His word. But then it says, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now, the proof text that the divines give for that last part is this. It's in Matthew 15:9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then listen to Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's the problem. When you start to add things to Scripture and things that you begin to believe, doctrines of men. Because then it's really not towards God, is it? So that good work and worship to God, which should be pure based on Scripture alone and not on the works and the devices of men, with only their lips do they worship God, but not their heart. So then that's not really worship. Good works are God's works, meaning we do the works that God has commanded. Section 1, as we have read this text, doctrines of men then. Listen closely now. Their hearts were or are far from God. And He knew it. In other words, we're not fooling God when we come to church and we really don't want to be here and we really have other things on our mind and we really don't have a fixation on the holiness of God and who He is. All things we need to repent of. Doctrines of man. Their hearts were or are far from the Lord. And if I could pick on low-hanging fruit to make an example of what this looks like, for example, Roman Catholics in the Roman Catholic Church state still practices what's called the Assumption of Mary. Now, this is one of their doctrines and teachings that they practice, but it's an easy thing to pick on and show you. It's absolutely man-made. There's no biblical warrant for the Assumption of Mary that she actually ascended like Christ, which is a complete blasphemous teaching. And an honest priest will tell you he knows it's not anywhere in the Bible, but he knows it's a doctrine in the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. But when you see, and some many, many, many years ago, in the early, well, still early 80s, there was a service that someone went to for the Assumption of Mary by the Statue of Mary, which is a blasphemous thing, by the way, to have any Statue of Mary on property. But the priest started off by saying, this is nowhere found in the Scriptures, but we do it anyway. Well, that would be just as bad as if I said to you that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but there's no proof anywhere that it really happened. And then you have to ask yourself, why would we even be here? But the priest actually had the boldness to start the service by saying, we don't really have any backup for what we're doing here. This is absolutely made up. But let's move forward anyway in this doctrine from hell. So the Assumption of Mary. All worship at these services, these Roman Catholics duped and seduced and deceived by these teachers. They all come to worship the Assumption of Mary. But they are not really worshiping God, are they? Because the teaching is man-made. Do you see that? That's what they're talking about here. That there are blind zeal for something that is absolutely evil. Pure worship is the worship of God Almighty, the God of the Bible. Now, we can go on and there's all sorts of examples we can give that, but that's one that I put down to use. We could use many from different places, yet at the same time, we need to remember that. Now, section 2 says this, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. You remember Luther, viva fide, a lively faith. When we talk about true justification by faith alone, what is this faith? What is saving faith? It's a viva faith. It's a lively faith. It's a living faith. And so these fruits and the evidences in a true believer has this lively faith, and these good works are done in obedience to God's commandments. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. By doing these things, we're manifesting our thankfulness, strengthening our assurance that we are really Christian people. We all want assurance. Edify their brethren. Listen to this list that they give her. Edify their brethren. Adorn the profession of the gospel. When we do good works, we're adorning the profession of the gospel. Stop the mouths of the adversaries by doing these things and glorify God. It glorifies God the Father, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. So all these things are leading right up to the glorification of our bodies, and that we get our new bodies to glorification, which is the final point of the Ordo Salutis, as we've talked about before briefly. Now, this list is amazing. Our assurance, edify the brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. Someone may say, well, I see you say you're a Christian. I see that you're part of a church. You claim you've been a member there for 27 years or something like that, yet I've never seen you do anything for the poor. Yet if they see you do something for the poor, it shuts the adversaries' mouths. That may sound very simplistic, and it is. But at the same time, we're not performing for the pagans to please them. We're doing it out of a love for God that He says, you have to feed the poor. You need to do something because we're motivated because we're saved people. We've been changed. It's a hard thing to think that a Christian would hear someone say, can I just get a drink of water? And they would say, oh, dear brother, I'll just tap him on the back. I pray you get a drink. I got to go. That seems pretty brutal to me. I mean, I think we all can afford or get somebody a glass of water, right? Something to drink. Yet, that is what's called a good work. But that good work, again, is only in Christ. And now we want to do that good work because our hearts have been changed. Now, again, keep in mind, none of these are salvific. None of these good works make us Christians. They're a result of being a Christian. And this is where people miss it. Section 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. See that? Their ability now to do the good works which God has called us by His commands and His word and only through His word are what? To do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. So do we boast in anything we do like this? No, we boast in Christ. Like Paul said, we boast only in Christ and Him crucified. We don't boast in ourselves. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. So who's driving us to do these things according to the Word? The Holy Spirit. We may fall under extreme conviction that, boy, I'm not doing enough. Not doing enough, not to keep my salvation, but not doing enough as Christ has called me to do. I don't think there's a Christian that's ever lived that didn't feel like they're not doing enough. And yet we know that we have peace in Christ. To work in them, it says, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligence, listen closely, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. Let me read that again. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent if we ignore the promptings of Scripture and the Holy Spirit who resides in us, as if they were not bound to perform any duty. We are bound to perform these duties unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. In other words, people could wait until they're almost dead before they get a prompting, or they seem to think that they have to do these things. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God which is in them. Now, Christians, this is the person that says, there's a person on the road sick and dying and asking for a cup of water and some food, and you don't do it, and you don't even give them the shirt off your back. Why not? Because you may say, well, I don't feel it's the time. Well, the time's right there in front of your face. Someone says, I don't know if it's the will of God for me to help that person. Really? Jesus said, if you give them drink and you give them food and you give them the clothes, you've done it unto me. There's the will of God. There's the will of God. Do you see what's going on here? People can say, well, I haven't been moved to do this yet. And that gets into what's called emotionalism and all sorts of empiricism and all these different things. I want to feel. People say, I don't feel like I have to do that. Well, what's the Word of God says? Feed them. Help them. And as I said before in a sermon, I believe, here at this church, that sometimes we may not personally have the means. Douglas F. Kelly talked about this in a class of his, systematic theologian. He said, sometimes you may not be the one with the financial wherewithal to help that person, but you know people who have the financial wherewithal to help the person. So you assist them in their endeavor. You see that? You may not have all the resources at your disposal at that moment, but there are people that do. And that's where we reach out to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we need to be very careful there. So we need to then hear clearly from the Word of God. Now, section 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which is in duty they are bound to do. Now this goes right back because the divines are going to pick on the Roman Catholic Church right here because Rome has a teaching called supererogation. Now what is supererogation? It means you can exceed the good works you're supposed to do. Now in Rome, what do you do with those good works? You save them up so you have them at the end of your life if you need them to get into heaven, or you can actually transfer them to your loved ones when you die. Because you've done so many good works, you didn't need to do all those good works. But you've got a pile of 100 good works stored in the closet. You can give them to your children so that they get saved and that they're guaranteed heaven. You see? That's supererogation. They're superseding what God has required of them. You can actually store good works up. You see the disgusting, ridiculous, pathetic teaching in Rome. That's why Rome is not a church. It is completely apostate. They don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to tell it like it is and don't need to dance around it. But that's what they're dealing with when you hear that, because the divines are so clear here, are so far from being able to supererogate. I can't exceed the amount of good works that I'm called to do. I can't put a stockpile of good works in the backyard and have my descendants go back and pick as many as they need to get into heaven. Yet you in Rome, they even make arrangements. You've done so many good works. Now, where would you like them to go? Well, how would they know? And how would you even know? How would you even keep that tally up? You see how weird this is? You see the strange, where I would have to actually think that I've done more than I had to do? If I carried that to its logical conclusion, I could say, I've done so many good works right now up until this point in my life. I'm not going to church anymore. I've got so many good works, I'm just going to sit back and do whatever I want. Because guess what? I'm all done. It's almost like saying in earthly terms, in fleshly terms, then, and you can, some people can really say this, and they think so, but sometimes it doesn't work out. Some people can say, I've got so much money in the bank, I never have to work again. And here's what they're saying. You have so many good works built up, you never have to pray again. You never have to do one more good work. Your stockpile is full. Do you see the absurdity of it? If you carry it to its logical conclusion, it has no place in Scripture. It has no place in the kingdom of God. And that's what's being talked about here. We cannot and do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which is in duty they are bound to do. So even the good works that we do, and we do them because we want to please God, still fall short. Some of our good works are still tainted with what? Sin. Because don't think that we're above helping the neighbor out who needs help and coming home and going, hey, guess what I just did? Like you're getting bonus points. You did it because you love them, because God's given you a love for them to do it. And nobody, the one thing Christians need to learn, if you're waiting on a slap in the back for someone to tell you you're doing a good job, don't wait. You may never get a slap on the back again, because we didn't do it to get a slap on the back. Some people wait for years to get the accolades they think they deserve. The problem is they think they deserve it, and they don't. We humble ourselves. Do you think Jesus walked around waiting for a slap on the back for everything he did? When he rose from the dead, did he walk around and tell all the guys, hey, I did what I was supposed to do. Give me a slap in the back. No. Now, Thomas didn't even believe who he was. Until what? He stuck his finger in holes in his hands and his side. Then he believed. But what did Jesus say after he did that? He said, you had to see me first. You had to have proof. But more blessed are those who don't see me and believe. And that's us. I've never seen Jesus. But I believe fully he is who he says he is. And so do you. Section 5 then. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon for sin. Now you see what, I want to make sure you understand this morning that this is such a crafty device of Satan to make us think that we got to do more and more to please God in order to be saved. If I don't do this, I'm not really a Christian. All right? We have to be careful what our motive, what our intention of heart is. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon for sin. There's nothing you do pre-conversion, post-conversion that makes you more Christian. It's all the work of Christ. That gives us the rest that we need. Or eternal life at the hand of God. You see that? Merit of pardon or the eternal life at the hand of God because of our best works, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. No good work makes you profit and put out your former sins, only the blood of Christ, only the sacrifice of Jesus. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, which is our duty, and our unprofitable servants. And because after you've done everything you can do, listen to what they say, you're still an unprofitable servant. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. If the very thing you have done called a good work, it is because of the Holy Spirit. Not you. And as they are wrought by us, these good works again. Listen close. They're right on here. As I said, this is a majestic chapter on this doctrine. And as they are wrought by us, by you, by us who are doing these things, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Isn't that amazing? That the thing that you did that you might come home all puffed up and say, man, I helped 80 people today. Look at me, man. I got to go look at myself in the mirror real quick and make sure I'm the same guy who's doing all those good works today. Man, look what I did. Do you see what? Because right there's the problem. It's defiled. It's mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. The very work you just did is still under God's judgment because He's pure, He's holy. He knows exactly why you did it. And He also knows how you're puffed up after you did it. Talk about repenting of something. Repent of your pride. Repent of the pride of doing good works. Now, praise God, the good work was still performed, wasn't it? Someone got helped, but you did it for the wrong reasons. And as believers, that doesn't disappear. We need to fight against that. So no good work, nothing like that adds to or gives us salvation. Section 6, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted to Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And there they say it again. Now, how do you think the modern day evangelical would possibly read this section? Because they would really put an edit job on this. They would say something like this, because they would not want to offend sinners. They would not want to offend people in the pew. One, they're man pleasers. There are what we call people that don't really believe what the Bible says. But they would read something like this. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Now they say, oh, okay, they're accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life holy. They would say they are in this life holy. They would say they are completely blameless. They would say they are completely not unreprovable, but reprovable and accepted in God's sight. Do you see what they would do to it? Because you couldn't hurt someone's self-esteem. Because they did such a great thing. Don't bring them down. But that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. And then they say, see, you're going to get reward for those things you did so perfectly. Because God loves you. And then they start to ruin everything by teaching a false gospel. We're only accepted in Christ Jesus, the Son, reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And they would leave that completely out. Only through Christ. Now we'll finish section 7 then. We got this far today. That's good. Section 7, works done by unregenerate men. This is very important now that we understand these differences. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. In other words, you may do a work as a pagan, an unbeliever, who actually matches up with the Word of God. You may feed a poor person. There's all sorts of benevolent functions and places out there that do things all the time for poor people that don't know Jesus Christ at all. But yet, they're helping them. Now, that lines up with the Word of God, but they're not doing it for Christ. I'd say there's many things that I did as a young person before I was a Christian, which would have been a good work. I was in the store the other day, for instance. Now, I'm a Christian, so you could say it was a good work. It simply was a woman, as I walked down the aisle, she was extremely short. She needed something pulled down from the shelf. Well, I didn't say, get out of my way. I don't really care about your stupid thing up in the shelf, which would have been non-Christian thing to say. But I said, sure. So I pulled the box down, handed it to her, and we had a couple words about being short or tall and that type of thing, and about how older people shrink. That's what she told me. And now that was a good work. But my motive wasn't to be seen by everybody in the store and have a clap-a-thon when I walk out for helping the woman. It simply was an act of what? Kindness and helping the person out. But I would have probably done the exact same thing when I was a pagan. If a little older lady asked me to help her pull something down from the thing, I would have gladly done it. But I wouldn't have been thinking about Jesus Christ. You see, the motive of the heart. And this is where we have to deal with this in prayer and true repentance, to get these things out of us that want to be seen. We want them to see Jesus. Man loves to be given accolades. Man loves to be seen for what they've done. Now, let me just start at the beginning. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of course use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful. So the very kindness act that a pagan performs is a sinful act. That's a little hard to, you know, for people to say, what do you mean? That's a sin? Yeah, because your heart isn't saying, I'm doing this for Christ. Remember, Jesus said, what you've just done for these people, you've done unto me. That makes it a pure act according to good works done post-conversion. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. That doesn't force God to give you salvation because of some good work done without a clean heart. And yet the neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Now that's pretty scathing, isn't it? When you think that you may have a neighbor who hates God, doesn't want to hear the gospel, yet they show up all the time to do your driveway, to mow your yard, to clean your windows. Every year they come over and say, hey, how it's that time of year. That doesn't please God, because they're doing it out of a wicked heart and maybe just to simply be seen. That's a hard thing to understand, but yet at the same time, it's very clear, isn't it, from Scripture, that these things don't bring us any closer to the living God. So these doctrines of men, as we started in the first section, their hearts were or are far from God. There's no purity of intention there. It can't be, because they're dead in their sins and trespasses. And so that they act just like Rome and other systems of thought that say you have to do in order to be seen in order to get these things. And there's, of course, as we said here in this chapter, just by a quick review, that supererogation thing is something that people in Rome certainly do. They actually teach it, but yet people, you know, if you fall back on your own laurels, as they say, and you say, look at everything that I've done, Lord. Who were the people that Jesus said I never knew at the end? The ones that could list off everything they did. What was their criteria for being accepted into the kingdom? Lord, Lord, look what I've done. I've fed the poor. I've saved the people. I've cast out demons. I did all this. And Jesus looked at them and said, I don't even know who you are. So do we get in because of a list of what we've done? Or do we get into heaven because of Christ alone? Christ the crucified, the only one, one way, Jesus. We have to have an outside alien righteousness imputed to us, his righteousness, in order to be saved. That's it. No work saves you. No action saves you. Christ alone saves you. And the Holy Spirit fills us by regeneration and changes us forevermore. Are we called to do good works? You bet. Called to be kind. We're called to obey God. And obeying God, sometimes that means we're going to feed people. We're going to help them with their yard. We're going to do things that we should do according to the Word of God. And so we have to be very careful and ask God to fill our hearts and minds with the truth of these things so that we obey Him at every turn. Well, there's so much more that can be said about good works, because people, Arminianism is rank. It's a teaching of works, righteousness. And so there's a lot of this good works and works perversion. In other words, it's twisted. They're not just relying on God having done everything. They still will say, yeah, I love God, and Jesus had to die. But they'll say, but I had to let him in. Now, what was that little switchy person had there? I had to do that work and to let Jesus in. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That simply is not Bible. You'll never find it in the Scriptures. But as we close, let us be sobered by the fact that people can be in a worship service and worship God with a false intention. And God says out loud, and Isaiah says, their lips say yes, but their hearts say no. They're just there to show up. We should prepare when we pull out of this driveway today to begin to prepare for worship on Sunday, next Sunday. Our week is a preparation for the next service. And also we're being prepared for heaven as we walk on this earth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you've given us the clarity of these teachings. And yet, Father, there's so much more. So much more that could be said about this because it entangles us in so many different ways. Give us the ability now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit to convict us and convince us of areas that we need to be dealt with in this. And so, Father, give us clear teaching on this. Counsel us, we ask. And we humbly praise you and thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.